Well, welcome, everybody. I'm so grateful that you are able to join us here at WMB this morning. Thank you so much, worship team. My name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at WMB. It's my privilege to be able to share from the scriptures this morning with you. But before we do that, let me just share an announcement. How many people read the e-news? This is a litmus test of faithfulness. Yeah, there's like six people that read the e-news. This is great and encouraging. Okay, so in the e-news, there was an announcement that went out. Starting on June 16th, our service times across both locations are going to be shifting slightly as sort of a trial thing that we're going to do over the summer. There's aspects of multi-site that we're still trying to get figured out. And I know that when you're kind of planted at one site, you're not overly aware of what's happening at the other site. And so there's a lot of complications to multi-site. And so we want to do some trial stuff over the summer in order to sort of get some of this stuff figured out. And so our Kitchener site is going to be shifting to 9:15 a.m. And our Waterloo site here is going to be shifting to 10:30. Now, I know that you're getting your phone out to send a stream of emails and all kinds of stuff because change is change, and I understand that, and we're so grateful that you're willing to work with us through this. Folks, to be honest, what we've been doing hasn't been working, and so to do nothing would be more wrong than to do something, right? And so, folks, that's the shift that we're going to make, 9:15 in Kitchener and 10:30 a.m. in Waterloo here. And so we'll be looking at that in early August. We'll be giving everybody the ability to give some feedback into that as we then go to try to make a longer-term decision. Now, part of this, too, is the fact that we value that the Lord has given us two amazing congregations under one umbrella as one church. And WMB Church is one church with two unique local expressions, is kind of the way that we're phrasing it. We look a little bit different, but there is some similarities. And we value the connections that we have with one another, but we'd like to deepen those connections a little bit. And that's why we've decided that our preaching team needs to engage across both sites. There's a pastoral element to preaching, not just swooping in, but this allows us with just one service in each location to be able to spend time with the Kitchener site as their pastor and also to spend time in the Waterloo site as their pastor as well, before the service in Kitchener and after the service here in Waterloo. The time change really allows the person sharing the message to take part in both of these local expressions. And we believe that this is going to help us stay better connected, and it's going to allow that preaching team to access both locations so that we can preach accordingly to those locations. So again, thank you in advance with this change. Thank you so much for offering us grace, and we appreciate your willingness to try new things because, hey, we're just all so excited about change, right? We really believe, folks, we really believe that there will be a fruit of a fruitfulness to connecting our sites through the teaching, that this is actually going to be well worth it. Like I said, we got to experiment along the way to get it right. We don't always get it right off the bat. Well, except Carrie, she does. But all right, why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Colossians? This morning, we're starting a new series that I'm really super excited about. Because, you know, like, folks, the church today feels the pressure all around us to conform to the ways of culture. So how do we stay with this pressure to conform? How do we stay faithful to God, yet continue to reach the next generation? And it's interesting, if you study the scriptures that and the history of the Christian church, this isn't a new dilemma. It's actually a question that the Christian church has been asking for centuries. And so this summer, we're going to explore Paul's letter to the Colossian church, the church in Colossae, a church that the Apostle Paul has never actually met. Yet, after receiving news of their faithfulness, Paul is compelled to encourage this church to develop a greater devotion to Jesus rather than giving in to the cultural pressures around them. And so the book of Colossians can and will challenge us. It can and it will challenge us, folks, to become more devoted to Jesus in a culture that wants to pull us away. So I'm really excited about spending this summer with this book. We're going to literally teach it verse by verse from start to finish. And so this summer, as we're doing that as the preaching team, I want to encourage you folks to engage with the book of Colossians, to spend time. You can actually read the book of Colossians every day. It's not a lot of chapters, right? Like, we're talking 20 minutes of your time to sit down and to read the book each and every day. And as you do that, approach it and say, Lord, how do you want to speak to me through the experiences of this church? How can you connect me, Lord, to the experiences of this church? And how, Lord, can I learn and become closer to you through this? Listen to the Holy Spirit. Let him speak to you and spend time this summer. Because teaching through a book of the Bible is one of my favorite things to do. And I'm super excited for us to dig into this. This morning, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of the opening to Colossians. Now, keep in mind that when Paul would write a letter to a church like Colossians, the carrier of that letter would show up at church and would read that letter aloud from start to finish. So at least be happy that we're only doing 14 verses today. We cave to the culture, and we're only going to do 14. Anyway, when the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a specific community, it's often, like I said, a church that he planted, something that he's engaged with, a group of people that he knows well. And often, Paul is sending a letter to correct or to encourage or both, usually around some kind of doctrinal issue. Something has gone astray. There is cultural things that are impacting these different churches. And so he has to bring some kind of correction and then encouragement to this. But the letter of Colossians kind of breaks that mold a little bit. It sort of sits over here slightly because Paul has never met this community. And scholars believe that he's writing this letter literally from prison. So the book of Colossians is categorized into the section of the prison letters where Paul is sitting in prison writing this letter. Now, that's important to think about too. Imagine yourself in prison. Just take a moment. Right? What'd you do, first of all? Right? So imagine yourself in prison. Work with me on this. You could like wallow and be like, oh, woe is me. Like, this is horrible. Like, they didn't feed people in prison then. People had to bring food to Paul. It wasn't a great circumstance. In Paul, he doesn't wallow in this. Instead, Paul's like, I got to keep pouring into the churches. I got to keep praying for these churches, so I'm going to write these letters. And writing a letter back then was not as simple as pulling out your computer and dictating something through your cell phone or whatever. There was a little bit to it. And so picture this, like connect to what's happening here as Paul writes this book. Now, it's interesting, too, because he doesn't deal with major theological issues, which he normally does in many of his letters. Instead, he kind of talks about three or four different themes that are kind of minor themes, but I think incredibly important. But he does have a specific goal with this letter. He's worried. He's worried for this church that he's heard of because he knows the temptation of culture, how it can affect a young church, and how it can pull them away from the core gospel message that has been first preached. And so he wants to encourage them to ground themselves in the good news of Jesus and to seek Jesus in absolutely everything that they do. Now, a little bit of background before we get into the text. The city of Colossae is about a three-day walk from Ephesus and about a one-day walk from a city called Laodicea. You can look in the back of your Bibles. There's a map there that would show you all of those things. The reason that that's actually important is because in order to understand the contextual issues of what Paul is navigating, we need to get a sense of what these cities are like. What would this church have been like? So if somebody was going to write from prison to WMB, they would want to know what culture in Waterloo is like and what culture in Kitchener is like. And they're two totally different cultures in many ways, right? In our world today, Colossae would be like a small town that at one point in its history was a busy town. A busy town that was kind of on the map. And then because of growth of the cities around it, they decided to bypass it with a highway. And you know what happens when a city gets a bypass? Nobody but the local people will end up going to that city. And so if you look, if you're a planning, a city planner type person, you know that when you bypass a town like that, that everybody had to drive through originally, it kind of kills the town. And so that is Colossae. That is a town that was kind of on the map and is now this sort of rural town on the outskirts of the big cities of Ephesus and Laodicea. And it's interesting because we don't actually know an awful lot about the city itself. And part of the reason is that historically, up to this point, it's never actually been completely excavated, and so we haven't been able to really dig too deep into this city. But what we do know is a lot about the cultures of the cities around it. So we live in a region, and so imagine this with Ephesus and Laodicea and Colossae sort of being a region. It was actually a valley, but being a region that we can know a little bit about. It was predominantly a Gentile city, but it did have a small Jewish population. And it was influenced by several Greek gods. Why does that matter? Well, it does, because if you know what Greek gods influenced a specific area, you know how they went about living their everyday life. And so there were several Greek gods that were prominent in this area, namely Zeus, we've probably heard of him, Apollo, and Artemis. Now, Artemis is fascinating. Artemis is the god associated with human need, like food, health, pleasure, and nature. The people would have been taught that they needed those gods in order to be provided for. And so you need to understand, again, in context, the pressure that these early Christians would have been under to worship these gods instead of the God, Jesus Christ. And so this was this daily test that they would have had every day in their newfound faith in Jesus, because the culture around them is turning to Zeus and Apollo and Artemis. Now, Colossians was a fairly new church that started in the home of a guy named Philemon. Anybody ever heard of him? You should probably all put up your hand, because there's an entire book that's one page long in the Bible called Philemon. And so Philemon was the guy who the church was essentially hosted in his house. He was the leader of the church in Colossae. Now, in scripture, how do we know the background of all of this? Well, often you turn to the book of Acts in order to find out the background of when Paul was planting different churches. But that gets a little bit confusing in this situation, because Paul didn't plant this church. But the background of the church in Colossae would be rooted in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, it's really fascinating. Paul is in Ephesus at that time. And what Paul did, he spent 2 years in Ephesus, and he started a small preaching school, so to speak. He was teaching others to preach the gospel to the communities all through Asia Minor. In Acts 19, verse 10, it says, so this preaching school, this went on for 2 years. For 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Kind of an evangelistic preaching school that he was doing, and the church in Colossae would have been planted by this group that Paul had taught in Acts chapter 19 out of the school in Ephesus. And we find out that Paul hears about this community from a guy named Epaphras. Okay, So as we go along in this series, we'll give you more and more background, but how many people are bored out of their mind already and really wish that I would probably move on? That's kind of your 30,000 foot background to the church. We'll give you a little more insights as we walk along the way. Just as we're studying a book of the Bible, I want you to understand something. These are real people. Right? Like we are not removed from this. These are real people that Paul is talking to. It's a real church, just like us. And so whenever you read Paul's letters, whenever you're reading scripture, understand this. These are not fictitious people. These are real people, a real church that's dealing with real challenges, just like us. And so begin to, as you read it and learn about it, begin to put yourself in their shoes. Because it's literally, folks, like Paul is writing to us as well. So let's get into the text, Colossians. Paul begins with something very important. So right away, he anchors everything in the identity that they've received through Jesus. Now, at first, when you read these first three verses, you might not see it. So I want you to really spend some time and listen carefully. It's subtle in the text, but it's super important. We often graze over it because this is how Paul opens most of his letters. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Sounds like a normal introduction, but it's actually anchored in their new identity as God's holy people. Holy meaning people who are set apart, people who find their identity in a different place than everyone else in the city. Remember, they're all finding their identity in worshiping the gods. This church is rooted itself in a language that Paul uses called in Christ. And so they're these set apart people. They're not just holy, but they're also faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And this language of in Christ is a phrase that Paul uses an awful lot. Scholars see it as kind of Pauline language. It's a strong statement of identity. You see, when you're in Christ, you have found your identity. This is something in our culture today, and even in the culture of Colossae, that people were often searching for, finding their identity, right? We hear it all the time. My identity rests in this, or my identity rests in that. Hey, what do you do for a living? That must be your identity. And so this identity thing, Paul wraps it all up into this one phrase called in Christ. You no longer need to, when you are in Christ, you no longer need to keep trying to create an identity in the ways that the culture tempts you to. You are in Christ. You are part of a very specific family, the family of God. There is no identity, he says, outside of this. When you're in Christ, you can't be out of Christ. You belong to Jesus. God is our Father, and we are his children. This is the way the scriptures describe it. Our identity, then, is firmly rooted in Jesus. There is no other identity. It's no longer rooted in our careers, our achievements, our social status. Identity, according to the scriptures, and the way Paul wraps it up into this simple two words, is that when you're a Christian, you're completely rooted in Christ alone. And so Paul starts with recognizing this new identity, and then he goes on to this prayer of thanksgiving, which continues to often be a theme saturated throughout the book of Colossians. He rejoices for what God has done. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul often opens his letters this way, but I want you to notice his thanksgiving specifically. His thanksgiving is focused on God, not on the people. He gives thanks not for the work that they're doing, but for the work that God is doing in them. He's heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all of God's people. And to Paul, this love can only be motivated by God through his Holy Spirit. He says this love comes from the hope that they've received of a future with God. You see, before this, they had no future with God. But when you're in Christ, you now have a future with the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this hope was given to them by the hearing and responding to the good news of Jesus. And Paul says that this good news has been going out all over the world. So it's not unique just solely to this one community. It's something that's a movement that has been happening across the world. But it's not just going out. This news is something, it's doing something specific. It's changing lives. So it's not like I just heard the news that, you know, Florida won. Nobody watches hockey here, eh? So you probably are like, this guy's weird, you know? How many of you have been compelled to watch hockey because I have so much influence over your life? No? Oh, yeah. Where was I? This gospel is changing lives. So it's not just news that they're hearing. This is good news that transforms your identity. And that, Paul points out, just like it changed theirs. And so they would have connected with that line right away to go, yeah, that's right. Hearing this good news, it changed our lives. And folks, this is a really important thing. It's a key thing to understanding Paul and to understanding the gospel in which Paul presents to these churches. Because to Paul, the gospel always produces change. It never sits static. When someone receives and believes the gospel, Paul says that you will and should see a distinct difference in that person. And more importantly, not just that person, but that group of people, the community in which they engage in. Because the good news of Jesus Christ changes lives. It offers us a new identity that can only be found in Jesus. And all of this is because of God's wonderful grace, Paul says, the grace that we receive from Jesus Christ on the cross, forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. And they learned this good news from Epaphras. He's the one who would have been taught in Paul's school in Ephesians. You see, these are real people doing real things. And he's traveled, this Epaphras has traveled a long way to tell Paul and Timothy about the love for others that the church in Colossae had. This love, Paul says, comes from the Holy Spirit. Because the kind of love, the agape love, the kind of love that the scriptures talk about is not possible through human effort. This is so important theologically to understand. This love comes from the Holy Spirit, not from human effort. Humans can be loving, but they cannot be the kind of loving that the scriptures talk about without the Spirit living in you and being the one who pushes you toward that kind of love found in that new identity in Christ. And again, Paul is always pointing us toward Jesus and being transformed into people of love through the power of Jesus. Now also notice that he uses communal language here, because to the Apostle Paul, there is no such thing as individualism. Now, that's something that's saturated in our culture, but was not saturated in the church in Colossae. Individualism is specifically a North American cultural phenomena that is ruining the world. Seriously. Everything Paul talks about is communal in nature. It's always done in community. There's no such thing as a lone ranger without Tonto. Right? You can tell him, 25. Right? Even the lone ranger had a companion. Everything is done in community, and that is the way that Paul sees how the gospel changes our lives and our identity, and we come together in community, and we function in community in all things. So this individualistic nature is demonic in nature, and it's ruining our world. You can't find this kind of radical love that Paul talks about outside of community. It's always in community, and it's always the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is always at work in us as a community of brothers and sisters with the same Father. And then Paul breaks into a prayer of anticipation. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you," this is verse 9, "we have not stopped praying for you." Can you imagine? Like, is he lying? Like, you know, in church where it's like, "I'll pray for you," and then they never do, right? Like, how many times is that? I'm sure. Come on. How many times have you said, "I'll pray for you," and then you maybe like have a passing whim and you never do it again? When Paul, like, there's proof in his writings that when Paul says that "I have not stopped praying for you," he's sitting in prison. He has not stopped praying for them. That's how much he's saturated into the gospel changing the world. And he says, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." I want you to notice the "so that" in this passage. So Paul will say something, right? That you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that, here's the result of that, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You can do good work and never bear fruit. That's fascinating. And then he says, "being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." You see, folks, Paul's prayer gives us a glimpse into what Paul sees as the essential needs for the church to live their lives or life together in Christ. In Christ means to live a Jesus-centered life, a life that is forgiven, a life that loves others, a life that represents the heart of God to the world around it. And Paul prays that they would be given complete knowledge of God's will and for spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he sees these two things as absolute essentials for Christian living. Not just individually, but as the church of Jesus Christ. Again, we tend to make faith so individualistic, right? I was saved, you know, by hearing the gospel, and I'm working on my faith, and that's between me and Jesus. That's not the way that they talked. It's not the way that they thought. Jesus wants his church to have a complete knowledge of his will. And God's will for his church, listen very closely. This isn't rocket science. You don't have to run out to Amazon and buy a book, Finding God's Will for Your Life. It's simple. God's will for us is for us to live our lives in him and for him. Essentially, the way that the scriptures phrase it is to obey his every command. That's the will of God for you and I and his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "And he died for all," so he's talking about Jesus, "he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That is a huge statement. And it's something that I'm just not sure that we completely embrace that statement that Paul just made out of Corinthians in the North American church today. To live your life in Christ by knowing his will, so obeying his ways, has to do with what the center of our life is. Often, here's the thing. Often, we separate our spiritual life from our daily life. Right? Because we live in an individualistic society, so we do this sort of separation. God's will is that you would not live your life just for you, that you would actually live your life in family for him. It's that you would live your life completely through him, completely dependent on him. He wants us, what this means is he wants us to merge our entire life into him. And this means that you live for him in everything you do, not just moments of the day. But how do we compartmentalize our faith? I do my devotions, and then I do my life myself. And then when I need Jesus, I may take a moment and ask him for help along the way. This is often how we compartmentalize our lives, but it's not the way that the scriptures talk about our relationship with Jesus and the good news of Christ. And the result, Paul says, of knowing God's will and spiritual wisdom, this is beautiful. The result is that your life will please God and produce good fruit, and you will continually draw closer to God. You will know God better and better, Paul says. The main reason the church today often doesn't represent Jesus well is because we separate our everyday life from our church life. We come to church on Sundays. A perfect example of this is, how many of you were a kid? I'm just trying to get everybody to put up their hand at least once. Right? We were all a kid at some point, right? Some of us might still be kids in many ways. Let's hope. It's like when you're a kid and you see your teacher at like Walmart. Right? And you're like, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here, right? Like, you're my teacher. Teachers don't leave the classroom. I only ever see my teacher at school. I can't see my teacher in my everyday life. And their mind is just like, what's happening here? It's weird. It's exactly what we do. It's exactly what we do. Like, we get weirded out in our everyday life when our life and our church life overlaps. Now, maybe you've got a small group of people that you might overlap with, but when the broader context of it overlaps, we're like weirded out. This is strange. It's not Sunday. And again, Paul is always thinking in community. He's writing not to an individual, but to an entire church. Because to Paul, you don't go to church. You are the church. That's really important to understand, because being the church is part of our everyday lives in Christ, not just a day on Sunday. There's no way of separating this. When you are in Christ, you are his church. For the church to be given the ability to endure and be patient, right? Paul prays for that, because the church needs to endure and be patient because of all the things that tempt us to do life in an individualistic way. The world, folks, the world won't like this new identity that you've found in Christ, this new identity that you've merged into your entire life with Jesus at the center. But the results, Paul says, of this will be amazing. It produces good fruit, and you grow to a better knowledge of the Creator of heaven and earth. When Jesus is your life, when Jesus is your identity, you grow closer to God, and it's obvious, and people around you notice, not just individually, but communally. But the enemy will tempt you to return back to living your life for yourself. And that's the temptation that we live under, and that is what's motivating Paul to write this letter to this church that he has never met. That's why Paul prays for endurance and patience, because we'll need it to plow through the spiritual battles that will come through temptation. And he says, you need this endurance and this patience, but you don't have to do it alone. You can do it in community. And now it's fascinating, in this last section, verses 12 to 14, Paul returns to identity language. He likes to sandwich things at times, not quite as much as the Gospel of Mark does. We call it a Markian sandwich. But Paul occasionally likes to eat a sandwich as well. And so what he's doing is he starts with identity language. He gets into a whole prayer, and then he turns back to reinforce this identity section. He kind of bookends it. Listen to what he says starting in verse 12. And giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Paul prays that we would be full of joy and thanksgiving toward the Father because he has given us an inheritance that belongs to all those who live in the light, an inheritance that you never had before, but you now have in this new identity. A life that's lived for self is a life that's lived in the darkness, Paul says. And it receives no inheritance. But a life lived for Jesus is a life that's lived in the light, because we now live in that light, in his kingdom. We've been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Paul says. This is all rooted in the fact that Jesus, the Son, purchased our freedom and forgave us of our sins. Our identity is rooted in the work of God in us. And that identity will be evident, I said this last week, because of the joy others see in you, even in the midst of suffering. When you have joy because we've received something we didn't deserve, something that's impossible to achieve through simple works of kindness, we folks have been given redemption and forgiveness of our sins. You see, the life that Paul wants this new group of believers to live is a life that's focused on living within the community of light. How many of you like to wander around in the darkness? And when you do, how does that go? Right? When you get up in the middle of the night and you're just trying to flub your way through, trying to find, because you don't want to turn on the lights, and what happens? You stub your toe, something happens, right? And then all kinds of sin happens after that. This imagery of light and darkness is really important, because the kingdom of God that Jesus ushers into this world through his death and resurrection is meant for us, for those who believe. And the reason Paul prays for this church in Colossae is because Paul has been given the knowledge of God's will. This is something he's living, something he's experienced. He's been given spiritual wisdom and understanding, and he wants them to experience this through Christ in the same way that he is. Because Paul sees this kind of Christ-centered life as the key to living in the light, the key to living a fruitful life that makes a difference. He wants all of God's people to live as one body, one unified people who have been transformed into the likeness of Christ. A life in Christ is a life that no longer separates their church life from everyday life. Instead, listen closely. You'll hear more about this. The worship team can join me. We become apprentices to Jesus. I'm going to avoid the word discipleship or disciples because, well, frankly, we've just messed all that up. We become apprentices to Jesus. We seek to be with Jesus By spending time in silence and prayer, we strive to become like Jesus by learning his ways and practicing or abiding, the scriptures would say, in him. And we live to do as he did, by loving God and our neighbors as himself. These practices that need to be practiced, that need to be learned, are what help us stay in the light. They help us to not give in to the temptation of drifting back into the ways of the culture around us. And they help us discern and combat the lies of the darkness. That is Paul's prayer in 14 verses for this new church in Colossae. And it's his prayer for all of us as well. As you go today, I want you to spend a little bit of time with that whole, in what ways do I separate my spiritual life from my everyday life? In what ways am I living under my own power and my own abilities? And in what ways am I living in Christ? Is what Paul's concerned about something he should be concerned about in our lives as a church? I think so. As we turn to musical worship, I want to challenge you to just get honest with yourself about that and ask the Lord what you need to do. What does in Christ look like in your life? The knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom. What that means is the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. How can I live my life that way? Father, I thank you that your son gave his life so that we could move from the darkness into the light, so that we could experience his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit living in our hearts would be speaking to each of us today, because your word is alive and active and working in us and through us. And so, Lord, convict us, speak to us, challenge us, and draw us deeper into your presence, as we frame our identity deeper and deeper